John chapter 8 is where we are this morning as we pick up in verse 39. John chapter 8, verses 39 to 47. This is the Word of God. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Let's pray. Father, this is such sharp and penetrating words from the Lord Jesus. We pray that they would indeed penetrate all of our hearts, that the sword of your word would be sharp, and it would go to the very core of who we are, and would expose and show us our need, and would also bring us Christ. Father, we need to hear from you. And so we look to you, and we ask what we just sang, "Speak, O Lord, speak to us." We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a new Star Wars movie is on its way. Thanks to a young man sitting in this room who kept reminding me, I finally watched the new trailer this week, William. One of the things that makes the Star Wars movies so compelling is their exploration of the theme of fatherhood. It's one of those things that back in 1980 was when one of the most famous lines in movie history was uttered, when Darth Vader looks at Luke and says, "I am your father." And that opens up this whole realm of fatherhood and exploring what fatherhood means. And, you know, what does it mean to be a father or to have a father? You know, Anakin Skywalker, who later became Darth Vader, had no father. There are some rumors that a Sith Lord named Darth Pelagius manipulated the Force into creating him. Now you all know I'm a real Star Wars nerd, that I know that. But Anakin is Luke Skywalker's father, something which drives Luke to despair, but then drives him to want to redeem his father. And although Anakin is Luke's father, Obi-Wan Kenobi is more of a father figure to Luke. The new series of Star Wars movies features Kylo Ren, the new bad guy. And of course, he has father issues. He was born Ben Solo. And so he's the son of Han Solo. And this leads Han Solo to want to redeem his son, but is killed in the attempt. Sorry if you haven't seen that yet, and that's a spoiler alert. I don't know who hasn't seen that yet, but So the Star Wars movies have resonated so deeply with people because they do explore these deep and foundational life questions. What does it mean to be a father? How much are we influenced by our fathers? Should we accept the influence of our fathers or should we seek to resist it? Can a son influence his father as much as a father influences his son? Since I became a father myself over 13 years ago, these questions about fatherhood have occupied my thoughts and my prayers. How much of an influence do I have on my children, for better or for worse? Could I shape the way they think and what they value so they will follow the Lord? Why does my sin hurt my children so much? And can God's grace cover over the damage that I've done? As fathers, most of us would love to pass on everything good to our children and shield them from all of the bad, but that's not how fatherhood works. Thankfully, one of the things we learn in today's passage is that salvation is not dependent upon biological fatherhood. We are fathers to our children, but we are not their saviors. We never could be. We know that all children imitate what they see in their fathers, but that's not the same thing as saying that all children will end up just like their fathers. In today's passage, Jesus is challenging some deep cultural assumptions about earthly fatherhood, and he's pointing us to consider some powerful truths about spiritual fatherhood. At the end of last week's passage, in verse 38, Jesus is been confronted by these Jewish opponents. Some of them are false believers who have only a superficial faith. Some of them are outright opponents. And in the end of what Jesus said last week, he said to them, "I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your Father." And he's insinuating that they have a Father who is not a good influence, and who has been the one to show them the ways in which they are now walking. But their response to Jesus in this insinuation about a father is to just push that off and to reassert their claim that they've been making throughout this section. They say, "Abraham is our father." That's how they identify themselves. That's how they want to be aligned. That's who they are. But Jesus says to them, if you were Abraham's children, then you'd be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth as I heard it from God. This is not what Abraham did. And then he repeats his insinuation of a different father again. He says, you are doing the works your father did. What's happening below the surface in this exchange is really very interesting, because the claim to have Abraham as your father is something that Jewish people of the day highly prized and that Jewish people today still highly prize. There was a belief still held among many that Abraham was such a model of faith. Whenever God spoke to him, he believed it. We get our understanding of justification by faith through that Abraham believed God and God credited it to him as righteousness. So there's a belief that says that credit of righteousness that Abraham received, that merit, spreads to all of his descendants without exception. And so that if Abraham is your father, you are a child of God, you are redeemed. It doesn't really matter what you personally believe or how you personally live your life, as long as Abraham is your father. The only way to blow it, the only way to lose this salvation that comes from Abraham's merit, would be to commit apostasy in such a way that you would reject the Jewish people and sort of leave and become non-Jewish. This is something that many people in Jesus' day believed, and many Jews still believe it today. Most Jewish people who live in Israel are not religious. They're secular. They don't really believe in God in any deep way. They don't eat kosher. They don't worship in synagogue. But they still believe, most of them, that they are the chosen people of God because they are offspring of Abraham. So they still say, Abraham is our father. We are the chosen people of God. But it's not just Jewish people who think this way, of course. We can all be tempted to think that some credential or some qualification or some blessing based upon our earthly parentage or our heritage is somehow responsible for us having an advantage with God. Now, we should deeply appreciate our heritage. We are the inheritors of great blessing in many ways. We enjoy blessings within the church because of those who have come before. We're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. It's not just because, hey, we needed an excuse to eat food. It's because men trusted God and stood up at the risk of their lives, and we are the beneficiaries of that blessing here even 500 years later. As Americans, we inherit benefits and blessings from people who have been willing to lay down their lives for us. So it's not wrong to be thankful for our heritage, but what it is wrong is to say, well, we're Presbyterians. We are the spiritual descendants of John Knox. And that guy wasn't fooling around. I mean, he had a beard down to here, so you knew he was a godly man. And he had a passion for missions, and he prayed to the Lord, give me Scotland or I die. And he took the gospel to the Scots, and he saw an entire country revolutionized, and we are Presbyterians. And we can somehow get a sense of entitlement or a sense of we're better than other Christians because look at our lineage. Look at our statement of faith. It's longer than anybody else's. We've got it down, right? Or we can think we're Americans. You know, we have the right way of doing things. We have the right way of thinking about things. This Father Abraham mentality that these Jewish people show us is something that all of us can be tempted to think. But these people are not, in this particular conversation, they're not the ones to just rest on their ethnicity alone. They are serious, religious people. And so when Jesus rebuffs their claim to have Abraham as their father, they respond and they say, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. Here we see at work one of the favorite tactics of religious people. And that is to try to establish their own self-righteousness by dealing in slinging mud, making accusation, spreading innuendo, believing rumors, advancing gossip. Religious people are really, really good at this. Somehow we feel better about ourselves if we can believe that that person over there, I'm not going to point at anybody in particular, that person over there, you got to be careful of saying something like that, you know, they're just a hypocrite. They're not all that they seem to be. Did you hear what they said? Did you see what they did? Did you hear what they're saying about that person now? And this is what they're doing here, because there's this innuendo in what they're saying when they say, we were not born of sexual immorality like you were, Jesus. They're throwing shade on Jesus' parentage. Now, next week, we'll see this line of attack get even thicker. But they're saying, you know, you're talking about our fatherhood, but, you know, do we really want to have that conversation? Do you really want to go there? Because I could mention, you know, ever have somebody say, well, I could mention, but I won't. Of course, you already did, right? And then to lay it on extra thick, as religious people love to do, they follow up their innuendo and their rumor mongering with a pompous, self-righteous declaration. We have one Father, even God. But you know, here's the truth that we're getting in John's gospel. Being a religious person doesn't make you a child of God. Going to church, memorizing scripture, giving a full tithe, which you should do, of course, dressing the right way, saying the right things, hanging out with the right people, none of this makes you a child of God. None of it. And they were thinking that it did. But in John's gospel, we've already been told how to become a child of God and what matters and what doesn't matter in becoming a child of God. And Jesus is going to repeat this throughout this passage. But in John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, in the introduction to his gospel, John writes this: "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Whenever we begin to think that anything that we are in and of ourselves, or anything that we have done in and of ourselves, is somehow responsible for us being a child of God, we are in dangerous territory. And we are far from the gospel. The gospel makes it very clear that it is grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. A faith which is worked in us by the Holy Spirit alone, according to the will of God alone. That is it. God opens our eyes. God shows us what vile and filthy sinners we are. He shows us what a wonderful Savior Jesus is. He gives us faith. We place that faith in Jesus, and we become children of God. It's not anything we did. It's not anything we are. The root cause is in God and in God alone. To the extent that we are good in any way, to the extent that we have anything good in any way, it is because God has loved us. It is because God has made us his children. Right? This is how fatherhood works, isn't it? You don't choose your father. Do you? You become the child of your father before you had anything to say about it whatsoever. And God brings us from death to life, from alienation to adoption by his grace. Adoption, as we confessed earlier, is an act of God's grace, undeserved favor and kindness. And yet, if God is truly our Father, it will show itself in our lives. We didn't choose our fathers, but our fathers have had an impact on us and they've shaped us. Right? I remember 2 years ago when Andrew was in Lynn Rossi's class in sixth grade, and Lynn and I have known each other for years, and she says to me, "He is your son." And I said, "Yeah, there's really no denying him, is it?" She said, "It's not just the way he looks, but the way he speaks, and the way he moves, and the way he carries himself, he is your son." And I said, "Yeah, poor kid." But there's no denying it, because if someone is truly your father, their imprint is on you. They have shaped you in ways that are deep and indelible. And this is how Jesus challenges their fatherhood claims of these Jews. He says, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. You see, if they wanted to claim the fatherhood of Abraham, they should demonstrate the faith of Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Here, the Word of God comes to them in human form. And far from believing, they want to kill him. Jesus says, if God were your father, you would love me because I came from God and I'm here. I didn't come of my own accord, but he sent me. So if they want to claim God as their father, they can't reject the one who came from God. If they reject the one who speaks the truth of God, they are no true children of Abraham. If they reject the one who was sent from God, they are no true children of God. Instead, Jesus insists that their fruit is showing a very different parentage. He says, why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. What a statement. Because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. In other words, if I came here spreading lies, you'd lap it right up. Because that's what you've learned from your father. These Jewish opponents cannot bear to hear Jesus' words. They will dispute, they will argue, they will resist, they will conspire, they will plot and scheme, they will accuse, but they will not hear and they will not understand. Why not? Jesus says they cannot. They do not because they cannot. This is exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Paul says this, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why not? For they are foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And then in 2 Corinthians 4, he writes this, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Do you ever struggle with the question of why do some people just not get it? They can hear about Jesus. They can read about Jesus. They can have people show them the love of Jesus, and they just don't get it. It doesn't connect for them. They'll say all sorts of things, but not see the truth. Well, it's because they are merely natural people who cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God. It is because their minds have been blinded by Satan to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And Jesus says, it is because their true father is the devil, and they do just as their father does. Those are strong words. It's one of the interesting things about Jesus. If you ever find something in the Bible that is said that is offensive or challenging or convicting or makes you uncomfortable, probably Jesus said it even stronger and even more clearer than you would read elsewhere in the Bible. There's people who are like, oh, I don't like Christianity, but I like Jesus. You know, the Jesus of peace and love. Well, what about the Jesus who says, you are children of your father, the devil, and you do his works? Jesus isn't the first one to call them that. John the Baptist, you'll know, called the Pharisees and the other religious leaders a brood of vipers. But you might have missed the fact that he was saying the same thing. What is a brood of vipers? It's an offspring or children of snakes. And snakes are always an image for Satan. So that's what John the Baptist was calling them as well. The evidence that their devil, that the devil is their true father, is seen in two key areas that Jesus highlights here, murder and lying. Jesus says that the devil was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. You see, both truth and life come from God. God is the source of all truth. God is the source of all life. And because Satan hates God, he hates both of those things. He hates truth wherever it is found, and he hates life wherever it is found, especially human life, because people are made in God's image and are made uniquely to understand God's truth. And so his hatred is intensely directed against people. And of all people that Satan hates, he hates Jesus the most because he is the perfect image of God and he's the embodiment of the truth of God. He brilliantly reflects the glory of God, and so Satan's anger is intensified against Jesus in particular. Think about how these Jewish leaders have been showing themselves to be children of the devil. They have twisted the words of Jesus and sought to distort the truth of what he said. He says something and they see if they can manipulate it, make it sound like he said something different. This is just like the serpent in the garden, right? It's the first thing he said. Has God really said? It's like the first tactic of Satan is to manipulate and distort the word of God. Secondly, they sought to trap Jesus and to ensnare him. This is just like what Satan did in the garden. Lay a trap. And finally, they plotted to destroy Jesus, to remove him. See, he was an obstacle in their way. They wanted to be able to control and manipulate God's people. Jesus was the one standing in their way, and so they needed to destroy him. That's exactly what Satan was doing in the garden. Adam had been given dominion over all creation, including dominion over Satan himself. Adam was the only one in the world who could have commanded Satan to leave. And Satan would have had to obey him because Adam was given dominion over the world. And so Adam was the threat. And so Satan had to remove the threat. This is what he does. So he can do what he wants. People who are children of the devil do the same kind of things today. They cast doubt upon the word of God. They mock and they ridicule the scriptures. They say things like, oh, the Bible is full of contradictions, and oh, how can you believe in that nonsense? It's all just a fairy tale. Or, you know, that's all just a bunch of religious mumbo jumbo. They cast doubt on the Word of God. And then, increasingly, what we're seeing in our culture is that when their attacks on the Word of God prove fruitless, they get angry and they get violent. And they lash out and they attack. And you can see it on the internet in comments that people leave, but sadly you can also see it carried out in real life in violent attacks upon God and his people. Why do people do this? They do it because they're children of the devil. They are. They cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. Their minds have been blinded by the God of this world who has taken them captive to do his will. We need to pray for them. Because ultimately, God's the one who had to change our hearts, and God's the only one who can change their hearts. We can argue, we can debate, but God's going to have to change their hearts. And he can. But I have another question for us to ask. And that question is, have we been guilty of doing the same thing? It's one thing to talk about the world out there. What about us? You see, here's what the Bible tells us about us who are believers, about us who have come to know the Lord Jesus and who have had our minds enlightened and who have come to see the truth. We used to be children of the devil. We used to follow in his way. Ephesians 2 says of all of us, we all once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And so we can all remember, and we can all too easily fall back into the influence, the language, and the actions of our former way of life. How do we do this? Do we minimize God's word? Do we obscure the meaning of God's word? Do we deny or gloss over or seek to overturn parts of the Bible that make us uncomfortable? Think about these questions. Are we really as sinful as the Bible says that we are? I mean, totally depraved? Dead in sin? That's a little bit extreme. Surely we're not that bad, are we? I mean, these people are kind of a mix of good and bad, right? Is God really as sovereign and supreme as the Bible says that he is? Or is he subject to our wills, to our whims, to our desires, to our plans? I mean, God can't be absolutely sovereign because I have to have free will, right? Is Jesus really the only way of salvation? That seems so narrow-minded. What about people who believe other things? I mean, they believe very sincerely. We believe what we believe, and they believe what they believe. Who are we to judge? Do we have to obey Jesus if we say that we love him? Can't we just say that we love him, worship him in church on Sundays, and then go out the door and live as we please? I mean, is obedience really necessary? I mean, we're not saved by works, right? We don't want to be legalistic. Do we need to obey? Do I really have to love my wife? I mean, that's hard. Not for me particularly, but other people, I'm sure. Are wives really called to respect their husbands? Have you met my husband? Any of that sound familiar? Any of those kinds of questions and all of that? What is all of that? It's coming from the devil. It's coming from the devil who wants to attack God's position of authority, wants to attack God's word and its relevance in our lives, wants us to doubt, wants us to question, wants us to disobey, because he would love to get us into a trap where he can sideline us. Now, sometimes it's even milder. You know, you might be a good church-going Westminster Confession of Faith subscribing Presbyterian, and you might say, "No, I don't question any of those things. My doctrine is correct." But still, how quickly do we rationalize in the moment, in the heat of the moment? Let's get real for a minute. In the heat of the moment, when we're at the crisis point of what we want and what we know God has said, how quickly do we begin to rationalize? Has God really said? I mean, it wouldn't really be cheating in this particular circumstance, would it? You mean submitting to authorities includes when I'm driving my car? Oh, did I say that? This is the way Satan works. And he works in all of our lives. We may not be his children anymore. We may have, thank the Lord, we may have been set free from his dominion. Our sinful nature may not be the controlling influence in our lives. It may have been dethroned. We may have the Holy Spirit. We may have the Word of God. But one thing I have learned about the devil is that he never shuts his mouth. He never leaves us alone. And his tactics are pretty much always the same. Has God really said? And God's holding out on you. And surely it wouldn't hurt to just... comes again and again. So what do we do? Well, Jesus' final condemnation of his opponents in verses 45 to 47 actually is very cutting and convicting. But it also holds in the heart of it a gem of encouragement and instruction for us. He says, "Because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear is that you are not of God." Now, one thing we have to sort of understand as background is much of the dialogue in John 8 is turning on the rules for evidence in Jewish trials. Okay, this is kind of a public trial of sorts. Remember, earlier the Jews said, "Well, you're just bearing witness about yourself. Why should we accept your testimony?" And they were trying to insinuate that you needed two or three witnesses. And so Jesus said, "It's not just me, it's my Father who sent me, who also testifies." And we talked about that. Well, this is another variation on that sort of line of thinking. In the Jewish culture of Jesus' day, within trial situations, the testimony of women, children, shepherds, and Samaritans was not worth much of anything at all. So if you were a woman, or you were a child, or you were a shepherd, or you were a Samaritan, you know, you can say what you want to say in a trial, but it doesn't really count because you're not quite up to standard. But here's the thing that Jesus is doing. When he says, which of you convicts me of sin? Jesus was an adult Jewish male. You know, he was one of the ones whose testimony should count. The only way you could dismiss the testimony of an adult Jewish male is that you had to convict them of some grievous sin. If you could show that the character of an adult Jewish male was not reliable because he was guilty of some grievous sin, then you could discount their testimony. Otherwise, you were obligated to accept his testimony. That's what he's saying. He's saying, which of you convicts me of sin? Come on, bring the evidence. And if you can't, then why aren't you listening to what I'm saying? I meet all the qualifications of your system, and you're still not listening. And he says, why? He says, because I'm speaking the truth. And then he says, whoever is of God hears the words of God. In order to be able to hear the words of God, you must be of God or born of God. So this encouragement to us is twofold. First of all, maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're not really sure whether you are a child of God. Maybe you've been brought up in a Christian family and you've heard this stuff all your life and you're kind of at an age where you think, am I really a Christian? Am I really a child of God? Well, the question to answer then is, do you hear the words of God? Because if you hear the words of God, that is, if you believe and receive the truth of the gospel that is proclaimed by Jesus and revealed in Scripture, if you believe the word of God, hearing it and receiving it as God's own revelation, then you are a child of God. You don't have to understand it all. You're not required to be a Bible scholar. You're not required to be a sophisticated theologian. Do you hear the words of God? And that's not some mystical hearing voices kind of thing. It's directly tied to what Jesus is saying about himself here in the Gospel of John. So, do you believe that Jesus is the bread of life? The true nourishment and sustenance of your soul? Yes or no? Do you believe that Jesus is the light of the world? The one true source of truth and goodness and joy? And that if you follow him, and only if you follow him, you will walk in light. In fact, you will have the light of life. Do you believe that if you come to Jesus in faith, receiving and believing in his name, that you will have the right to be a child of God? Do you believe that Jesus will give you his Holy Spirit, who will be for you like many rivers of living water, bringing refreshment to your own soul and flowing out from you to those around you? Do you believe? Here's another way of putting it. Can you agree deep in your heart with these statements? I am a sinner, but Jesus is my Savior. It's really as simple as that. I am a sinner, but Jesus is my Savior. We're going to bring up some people in a few minutes to join the church, publicly be received into membership. And those are the first two questions we're going to ask. There's going to be a lot of other words involved in them, but the first two questions come down to this. Are you a sinner? And is Jesus your Savior? How about this? I was born in darkness and born into a world of darkness, but Jesus is the light of the world, and he has brought light to my soul. Or this. I am needy and hungry and empty in and of myself, but Jesus is the one who fills me, feeds me, and satisfies me. If you can say yes to these things, then you are a child of God. Because you cannot bear to hear the word of God unless God has saved you, unless you are of God. And whoever is of God hears the words of God. So whoever hears the words of God is of God. You see the logic? You can use that to be a test. But it's not just a test. It's more than that for all of us. Because if we can say yes to those things, and if we can say that, then we have given from Jesus here some direction about what we need to be doing. And that is, we need to keep hearing the word of God. Because whoever is of God hears the words of God. So we need to keep hearing. It's a way of life. When God adopts us, he brings us into his family. He brings us into his household. We come under his headship. He is our new father. And children listen to their father so they can imitate their father. Imagine if Daddy Warbucks adopted little orphan Annie and then never spoke to her again. Or she never had any interest in being with him. Oh, thanks for bringing me into the big house, man. High five, see ya. And never talk to him, and never spend time with him, and never receive wisdom from him. If we've been adopted by God, if we want to be faithful children who imitate our Heavenly Father, then we need to spend time with him. We need to hear his words. We need to abide in his presence. We need to learn from him. And this doesn't just happen in an hour or an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. It's a lifelong calling. It is our new identity. We need to hear the words of God. And we're also made part of a family so that those people who are sitting near you this morning can be ones to speak the word of God to you and to whom you from whom you hear the word of God. So you speak the word of God to them and they listen and they speak the word of God to you and you hear and we help each other apply the word of God to our lives. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. Whoever is born of God is a child of God. If that's true of you and me, then we've been given this new life and this new identity. We've been given new eyes to see the truth, new ears to hear the word of God, and a new life that we get to live before God, listening to him, imitating him, helping each other learn how to listen and imitate. As we do this day by day, together in community, we grow in confidence and faith and assurance and trust and security and Christ-likeness. Sometimes when you doubt and you want security, you think there's got to be some magic formula. It's as simple as hearing the word of God and hearing the word of God and hearing the word of God and living life together as the family of God. We're privileged to be able to call God our Father, which means we're also privileged to be able to call each other brother and sister. Let's pray. Father, thank you for such great love. We don't have anything we can give you. But you love us. Because you are love and because you have set your love upon us. And you've made us your own. Father, teach us, grow us, guide us, lead us. In your word, in your will, as your family, to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. At this time, our benediction today comes from the book of 2 Thessalonians. So, children of God, look up and receive the blessing of our Heavenly Father. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.